Last time that we were in New Testament survey, we were in the book of Romans. And I did not quite finish those notes on Romans. So I just want to spend a few minutes on teaching Romans. But what I'm going to say about teaching Romans will be helpful to you. Even if you're not teaching Romans, it'll help you in interpreting Romans. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's important when you are teaching or interpreting Romans to pay close attention to the logical flow. We saw last time that the book of Romans is a theological treatise. It's the most theological of all of Paul's epistles. And it has a very logical order to it. Paul is arguing logically for the points that he is making, basing much of his arguments upon the Old Testament scriptures. Now, as you pay a close attention to the logical flow, recognize that many of the concepts that Paul will mention in a verse have already been spoken of previously, and he's building upon things he has said previously in the book. Let me give you an example. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because this is a very logical book, that word therefore is extremely important. And when you're interpreting this and when you're teaching it, you have to figure out what has been said previously that is in mind when Paul says, therefore. In this instance, he's referring back to chapter 7, verse 4, where he said, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. In chapter 7, verse 6, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now, this is because you have died to the law through the work of Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, when he says he speaks of condemnation, this is not the first time to mention it. He has spoken of condemnation before. In chapter 5, verse 18, he stated how we came under condemnation. He said, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Adam's trespass brought the whole human race under God's condemnation. And Paul has elaborated upon that condemnation. Now he says in this verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All mankind was under condemnation. So what happened? So there is no longer condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. Well, if you go back in the context, chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, tell us how condemnation was removed. Paul said, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. That's the opposite of being condemned. Are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So we once were under condemnation along with the rest of mankind, but when we were justified, this all changed. We had been guilty, but then when we were justified, God declared us righteous in his sight. This was by the grace of God. This was received as a gift. This was on the basis of the redemption that Jesus accomplished at the cross, where God the Father put the Son forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath, to pay the penalty for our sin. Christ was put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were justified, we were placed into Christ, and because of this, and what Paul has said elsewhere in this letter, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Now, when you get to this mention of the law of sin and death, we don't have to just try to somehow figure out what is Paul talking about, because he's already spoken about these things. Back in chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, he spoke of the law of sin. It says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And then in chapter 7, verse 25, "I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin." When you look at that term in chapter 7, you see the law of sin was something that was reigning in our lives before we were justified. We, by nature, were given over to sin. The law of sin said, you must sin. That is the law under which we were operating in our sinful nature. We were in bondage to sin. That was our nature to sin. That was the law of sin. And he's also mentioned the law of death. Using other words, in chapter 6, 23, Paul stated, "The wages of sin is death." That is the law of death. The one who sins must die. The wages of sin is death. So you have to keep all of these previous things that Paul has said in mind when you interpret chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Paul's building off of those things. So when you're teaching, you've got to go back to the previous concepts, where the concepts were previously developed, to show what these things mean. And then you can see how Paul's building on that and going further in the current verses. So I hope that's helpful to you as you seek to interpret, as you seek to teach. The first thing you should ask in every single phrase that you come to in Romans is, has anything been said previously in this book about this? Okay, let's move into the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, as a New Testament survey, what we are doing is looking at who was the human author of each of the New Testament books, who were the original recipients of the book, when was the book written, what was the purpose of the book, what is the outline of the book, things like that. And so tonight we will start our survey of 1 and 2 Corinthians. A look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, where the human author clearly identifies himself. We read, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sothenes." Now, this is not co-authored by Paul and Sothenes. As you read further on, Paul is not using the word "we," speaking of him and Sothenes. Paul uses the word "I." Paul is the human author. Sothenes was with him. He was a brother in Christ. He was with Paul when Paul wrote this. He's certainly passing on greetings from Sothenes. But as you read through, you see Paul is the human author. He refers to himself in a pretty typical way for the greeting in an epistle. He refers to himself as being called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. So from the very, very beginning, he's asserting his authority to speak what he speaks in this book. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus, an official representative of Christ Jesus. He has received a personal commission from Jesus Christ to speak on Christ's behalf. He saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He received that commission. Paul did not volunteer to be an apostle. did not volunteer for this ministry that he's fulfilling in writing this letter. No, it was God who chose him. It is God's will that is being accomplished through the Apostle Paul and through the writing of this letter. He speaks on God's behalf. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you see that the second letter is also starts in a very similar way. We read in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So when he writes the second letter, Sothenes is not the one that he identifies as being with him, but Timothy, but he refers to himself in virtually the same way, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We should consider who the original recipients of these letters were. From the very beginning, we see that Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. Here, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he continues on, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So even though Paul is specifically writing to the church in Corinth, and he speaks of some things very specific to their circumstances, yet he understands there is value in this letter for more Christians than just those in Corinth. And so he even indicates this is intended also for all the saints throughout the whole of Achaia. Achaia was the Roman province in which Corinth was the capital. So Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. Now, I want you, if you have a paper Bible, as opposed to an electronic Bible, to look at the back of your Bible in the map section. Almost every paper Bible has a map section at the back. Probably the last map in your Bible will be a map of the missionary journeys of Paul. If it's not the last one, it might be the second to last one. One of the latter ones. Look for one that's titled something like the missionary journeys of Paul. On that map, you will find Jerusalem on the right-hand side, the eastern side of this map, where the gospel started, where Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again. And then if you looked on the left side of the map, the western side of the map, you will see two provinces called Macedonia and Achaia, where modern Greece is located. Macedonia would be northern Greece. Achaia would be southern Greece. Achaia is the Roman province in which Corinth was situated. Now, if you look closely, you should find Corinth labeled on the map. It's to the left of Athens. And you will notice that Corinth was situated on an isthmus. An isthmus is a narrow piece of land with water on both sides that connects to larger bodies of land. Now, being situated on this isthmus, Corinth was at a very significant transportation center. For anyone who wanted to travel by land from north of Corinth to south of Corinth or the opposite direction had to go through Corinth. It's this narrow isthmus. There's no other way by land to go from north to south. Also, there were two significant seas on the east and the west side of Corinth. And the ships did not like to go all the way down the southern route, all the way around the peninsula. And so many ships actually would be transported by land across this isthmus. The isthmus was about 3.7 miles wide. That was easier to actually put the ship up on skids and put it across the land for over three miles than to go all the way by sea around the southern section. So there's another transportation route going through Corinth. Corinth, as you would expect, was a major city, a large city. It was, as I said before, the capital of this Roman province. It was a Roman colony. It had been the ancient Corinth had been destroyed around 140 BC, but then around 40 BC, Rome started a colony on the location of ancient Corinth, which meant that people came to live in the new Corinth from Rome and from other sections in the Roman Empire. So there really was a whole diversity of people who were living in Corinth at the time that Paul brought the gospel there, a world that was not all that different from our world being near New York City. The city of Corinth was populated by people from various parts of the empire, including by some Jewish people. There was an inscription that archaeologists have discovered from the Corinth of Paul's day, an inscription that says, "Synagogue of the Hebrews," which would indicate that there was a group of Jews in Corinth who were devout, who were assembling together for the study of the Old Testament scriptures and the worship of God. And we see in the book of Acts that Paul first, when he goes to Corinth, goes to this Jewish synagogue with the gospel. The planting of the church in Corinth occurred during Paul's second missionary journey, and it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. Please turn there with me. Understanding this background will help you when you are reading through Corinthians. It will help you to interpret, to understand what was going on, and therefore to make a more appropriate application to our own lives. For Acts chapter 18, verse 1, says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent.'" Let's pause for a moment. Why would the Lord say these words to Paul? Because evidently he found himself afraid or tempted to be afraid. Evidently there was strong persecution against Paul, against the new Christians, just as Paul had faced significant persecution ever since he entered Europe, when he was in Philippi, Thessalonica, and so forth. So the Lord says to Paul in verse 9, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers, and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And Cenchreae, now Cenchreae was one of the ports next to Corinth. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So Paul spent at least a year and a half there at Corinth when he planted this church. And then after that year and a half, he left them to continue planting churches and to continue strengthening the churches that had already been planted. Now, what is the occasion behind the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? There's a lot behind these two books that we pick up largely from reading these books and also with comparing with the book of Acts. Before Paul writes 1 Corinthians, there were others who came to Corinth, to the church there that Paul had planted, to build on the foundation that Paul had laid. But the immature Corinthian believers became divided in following this leader or that leader. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start at verse 10. Paul writes in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is this, that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas.'" What's another name for Cephas? Peter. "I follow Peter." "Or 'I follow Christ.'" I don't follow any of these mere human beings. I follow Christ. Now go forward to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Paul continues to talk about this. He says, "For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Or you could say fleshly. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted." So when he says "I planted," he's referring to what we just read in Acts chapter 18, when Paul started the church through the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the word of Christ in Corinth. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered." So Apollos came in later after Paul, and he continued the work that Paul had been doing. So we have this farming imagery. It's like Paul is the farmer who plants the seed, and then Apollos is another farmer who comes along and waters that seed, causes the new plants to grow and to begin to flourish. "So I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So this is part of the situation behind 1 Corinthians. Various other leaders have come in. They have continued the work that Paul has done, but these immature Corinthian believers have formed factions by exalting themselves over others according to which one of these leaders they say is the one that they follow. Other problems also existed before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. There were problems with sexual immorality that Paul tried to address in a letter that he wrote before 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is not called first because it's the first letter he wrote to Corinth, but it's because it's the first letter he wrote to Corinth that is included in the Scriptures. The first letter he wrote to Corinth that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul refers to a previous letter. I'll start reading in chapter 5 at verse 9. In verse 9, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So here we have some content of a previous letter Paul wrote where he was confronting the church and giving them instruction. They were to discipline their members who were in unrepentant sin. But we see here that the Corinthian church misunderstood. At least some of them misunderstood what Paul wrote in that first letter. Now, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, what we have in our Bible, he writes in response to several things. He writes in response to a negative report about the church that he had received from Chloe's people. We read that previously in chapter 1, verse 11. He's also responding to a letter that the Corinthian church has sent to him. Look at chapter 7, verse 1, to a reference to this letter. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So there are various matters that the church wanted Paul to either clarify or to teach about. And so they had written this letter requesting teaching from Paul on these issues. So Paul partly writes in response to this letter. He's giving answers to the questions that they posed. He also, in this first epistle, is responding to a visit that he received from Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Look at, still in 1 Corinthians, at chapter 16. Chapter 16, starting at verse 17. In verse 17, he writes, "I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men." So these three individuals come from Corinth to Paul. And they certainly fill Paul in more on the condition in the church. Of course, Paul has a great concern for this church. He, in a sense, birthed this church. I mean, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who birthed the church. But Paul was the human instrument that the Holy Spirit used to preach the gospel through which the church was formed. He views the church as his own children. He has great love for them, great concern for them. And so he has been keeping tabs to the best of his ability on what is happening there. And now he writes in response to these various reports he has received, in response to the letter, to seek to build them up, to correct them, to help them to follow Christ. Paul writes 1 Corinthians during his third missionary journey, during a nearly three-year ministry at Ephesus. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at verse 8. Verse 8. Paul wrote, "But I will stay in Ephesus." That's where he's writing from. "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And if you go down to verse 19, "The churches of Asia," that's where Ephesus was situated, "the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa," that'd be another name for Priscilla, "together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." So Paul writes 1 Corinthians. And in addition to writing this letter to Corinth that we have in our Bibles, he sends Timothy to check on the Corinthians to then bring Paul another report. He certainly wants to see how the Corinthians respond to this letter. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting at verse 10. Verse 10. "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am, so let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers." Paul's hoping for good news from Timothy. about how they respond to 1 Corinthians, about the new condition of the church. But the report that Paul receives after writing 1 Corinthians is not a good report. The report he receives causes him to make what he calls a painful visit to Corinth. Now, he had stated in 1 Corinthians what his travel plans were, and they were not to immediately go to Corinth. But when he receives a bad report, he changes his plans and he makes a beeline for Corinth. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Here he says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." So there was a painful visit that he made after writing 1 Corinthians. And he's going to talk about the pain later on. He made a painful visit. A painful visit that he had warned of in First Corinthians. He said, you know, respond appropriately with obedience to what I'm instructing so I do not have to come with a rod. But he does come with a rod after receiving the bad report. After writing 1 Corinthians, false teachers invaded the church and the church allowed it. The church should have resisted the false teachers. But they allowed the false teachers to operate in their midst. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11, starting with verse 12. In verse 12, Paul writes, "And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So the false teachers are even called by Paul servants of Satan. And at first, the church permits them to operate in their midst. At least one member of the church seriously wrongs Paul. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He makes this painful visit. He comes with a rod. He comes with strong correction. And he does not receive a favorable response. In verse 5, we read, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage." I'm sorry, this is not the passage that I meant to reference. I apologize for that. I'll have to give you the reference later on. Maybe it's, would it be chapter 7? Let's see here. I'm having a hard time finding it. Chapter 2. Yes, thank you very much, Anna. Chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5. "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." So in one sense, the pain was caused to Paul. It was an offense against Paul. But it had an effect upon the whole congregation. Verse 6, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." He did instruct them to remove this individual to punish this individual, to discipline them. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So there was a significant offense against Paul, evidently when he made the painful visit and when he was not received well. Paul left Corinth after that painful visit of confrontation. And after leaving them, he writes a third letter. But a letter that is not the book of 2 Corinthians. And he writes a third letter out of great distress. Look in the same chapter at verse 3. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain. So he's not seeking to retaliate. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. He was wronged by at least one individual in the church at Corinth on that painful visit. And he leaves, not seeing evidently any results from that visit. And then he pens this letter in great anguish. But he's writing it out of love. He's been wronged, but he writes out of love for this congregation. He knows it's not good for this one to continue in his unrepentant state. It's not good for the church to go on like this. He writes in love. And then go forward to chapter 7. Verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. He talks more about this third letter. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, that would be Paul, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. So the third letter that he wrote in anguish was a letter calling upon the church to repent. And the good news is that they responded in genuine repentance. That third letter was sent by Titus. And Paul longed for Titus's return to hear the results. We just read of the results. But put yourself in Paul's position before he receives word of the results. He wants to know the results of this third letter. He's longing for the return of Titus so he can hear how things went. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Paul has left Ephesus. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me to the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So even though the Lord opened a door for Paul for preaching the gospel here in, what is it, Troas, still his spirit is not at rest. He knows of the trouble in Corinth. He's waiting for word from Titus. He's not at rest. He was expecting to find Titus there in Troas, but he didn't find him there. He says, "So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." It's in Macedonia that Paul finds Titus. Now go to chapter 7. One last time in chapter 7. This time looking at verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so I rejoiced still more." Now, was Paul this megalomaniac that thought everyone had to have these high thoughts of him, this great respect for him? No, he was not a self-seeking, self-exalting person. Remember how he identified himself at the beginning of this book. He's writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so when the church temporarily turned away from the apostle Paul to the false teachers, in turning away from Paul, they were turning away from Christ Jesus himself. They were turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul was grieved, not because he lacked respect in their eyes. He was grieved because in their negative response to him, they were negatively responding to Christ and the gospel. And so he is so relieved. He finds so much joy, so much comfort to receive the good news from Titus that the church has turned around. And they have repented and they have affirmed their commitment to Paul and the gospel that Paul preached and to Jesus Christ, the one represented by Paul. So the first 9 chapters of 2 Corinthians read with this sense of relief, this understanding that the church has repented, they have turned back to the way they should be going, there's been restoration, there's been reconciliation. But when you get to chapter 10, the tone changes in 2 Corinthians. Chapters 10 through 13 reflect a terribly concerning situation once again. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. This is quite a saga that Paul goes through with this church. And Paul never gave up on them. Chapter 10, verse 1. "I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh." From 10 to the end of this chapter, Paul is dealing once again with enemies of the gospel in Corinth. So either when he writes chapters 1 through 9, he's aware of some good response amongst the majority of the church, but at the same time aware there are still problems there, or what may be more likely is Paul pens chapters 1 through 9, maybe puts down the pen for who knows how long, for some temporary period of time, and then he gets another report, possibly. More trouble in Corinth. We don't have enough information in Scripture to know exactly the background of chapters 10 through 13, why the abrupt change in tone from chapter 9 to chapter 10, but we certainly see the problems continue to some degree. Now, next time, we're going to be getting into the purpose of these two epistles. And we will see that Paul speaks a lot of his sufferings. Two types of suffering. He speaks of his suffering, persecution, and he speaks of suffering in his concern for the churches. What we have just traced is his concern for the Corinthian church through their struggles, through their difficulties, through the dangers they have faced. That was part of Paul's suffering. And the false teachers, they thought suffering was a sign that you weren't speaking the truth. Paul was really telling us the truth. Then he wouldn't be suffering like he is suffering. God would protect him from this. And Paul writes these letters giving a theology of the cross. The cross is central in the first epistle and the second epistle. He shows the implications of the cross for the Christian. It implies the very opposite of the self-exaltation, the factions that had developed. And the way of the cross is a way of suffering. Jesus suffered for us. And if we are his disciples, we will suffer in serving him. But the suffering, which is Paul calls temporary, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Paul's going to talk about the cross. He's going to talk about how it means that we as Christians are to live. And then he's going to set our perspective to the eternal perspective. We're not living for the now. We're living for eternity. Christ is coming again. At which time he will reward his servants for their faithfulness to him, and the sufferings for Christ's sake now will produce an eternal weight of glory. So these two letters are called occasional letters because they're very much responding to very specific situations going on in Corinth. But Paul responds to these very specific situations and he addresses them in from very specific ways. But ultimately, he addresses them basically the same way he addresses everything else. He addresses it ultimately with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the teaching of this book is very, very practical, and very, very helpful to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Do you have any questions about anything that we have looked at so far tonight, or any comments on any of these things to edify us? First, Ivers and Robert.
When I was informed of the ongoing things in the church where a staff member was having an illicit affair with a member's wife, and for 2 years this was held in secret. Mm-hmm. And at the same time there was a woman within the church that was considering suicide, and none of the elders would help her. Wow. I was beside myself. Mm-hmm. I didn't know what to say. Mm-hmm. I was in shock.
Yeah.
However, we who still have remnants of sin can easily become part of that.
That's right.
If we do not watch ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. There's rich teaching in 2 Corinthians about repentance, and that it has to be a part of our daily lives. Yeah. Robert.
Was Paul the first person to go to Corinth to preach the gospel?
As far as I know, Paul was the first. Well, you know, he mentions in Acts 18 about Aquila and Priscilla, and it sounds like they are Christians, you know, at this point. It's not. We don't really have a whole lot of details here about how everything fits together. But possibly Aquila and Priscilla were already preaching the gospel there before Paul got there. So that would be a possibility. Paul was not the first one. Dorian. No, yeah.
To write these letters, to deliver these letters, they didn't have the instantaneous means of communication that we did, and so imagine lengths of time in between these interactions with Paul and the church and all of the other things going on, that would have, if God was not in control, would have allowed the church to just splinter and mm-hmm. die.
Yes. And there's even indications, kind of taking some other verses and putting them together from other writings of Paul, there is indication that the church did, after the writing of 2 Corinthians, it did continue to be healthy to some degree after this. So it didn't just fall apart after that. Christ continued to be faithful to his church after 2 Corinthians was written. Well, we're going to have to close now so we can have time in prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for sending the Savior who has come to save sinners like us. We thank you for your sanctifying work in the life of your church. May you enable us to profit much in the future from 1st and 2nd Corinthians as we read it in our personal readings of Scripture and as we hear it taught by others. And may you use the background that we learned tonight to help us to understand these books and to apply them to our lives. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.